Let's get started. You may want to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. Tonight we're going to look at I Am the Good Shepherd. This is the fourth of the seven I Am statements that Christ made and that the Apostle John recorded in his gospel. Read with me in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Okay, what's the context here? Jesus was in Jerusalem during the 2 months between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. And this is basically between John chapter 7 and through John chapter 10. Here, Jesus changed the imagery he used from light, I am the light of the world in chapter 8, to sheep and shepherds, but his remarks were still directed at the failure of the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus' description of himself as the door of the sheep, and last time we talked about Christ saying, I am the door of the fold. Jesus' description of himself as the door of the sheep led directly to his description of himself as the good shepherd. The Pharisees should have recognized Jesus' imagery and worried that he would apply prophecy well known by them to themselves. And the prophecy would be Ezekiel chapter 34, a section that apparently was concentrated upon during this time between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the Dedication. And in particular, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll start with verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. You shepherds, God is given a prophecy through Ezekiel directed at the religious leaders of Israel. They're the shepherds. As I live, declares the Lord. That ought to get your attention. When God just tells you something, that should get your attention. But when he emphasizes it by saying, as I live, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. You usually think of things like wolves or robbers as being the prey of the sheep. Here we're seeing that the shepherds not only neglected their duties to protect the sheep from other predators, the shepherds themselves were predatory towards the people of Israel. The shepherds themselves, the religious leaders themselves, were using their position to benefit themselves materially at the cost of the people of Israel. So let's take a look at Christ as the good shepherd. In verse 11, of our passage, Christ makes the statement, I am the good shepherd. Now, what would happen if somebody came in this room right now and said that he was the good shepherd? What would you expect me as the leader tonight, what would you expect me to do? You'd expect me to plant one size 12 firmly on the ground so I could take the other size 12 and propel this guy back to where he came from. Why? Because he's not the good shepherd. How do you know? How do you know he's not the good shepherd? Because he doesn't match the description of the good shepherd that we find in Scripture. Now that's what the people of Israel at the time of Jesus should have done. They had people running around claiming to be the good shepherd, claiming to be the Messiah. And they're a bunch of nutcases. And so Jesus of Nazareth comes along, makes the same claim. Instead of checking on the claim, instead of doing their homework, the people of Israel simply regarded Jesus as being just another nut. Christ's claim, A in your outline, Christ's claim to be the good shepherd is legitimized by prophecy. If you look at prophecy, you could see, yes, Jesus was the one. Number one, his birth into the house of David was prophesied to David. At the time David wanted to build the temple, God says, no, Solomon will do it, but here's what I'm going to do. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Can't be Solomon. Solomon died. Can't be any of the other kings of Israel. They all died. It can only point to Messiah. It can only point to Christ. And no one has ever disputed the fact that Jesus was born of the house of David. We see in Matthew, first verse, Matthew was interested in emphasizing the kingship of Jesus. And he says, Matthew writes, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, emphasizing that Jesus of Nazareth was fulfillment of the prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Number two, we see his birth to a virgin was prophesied to Isaiah in chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew interprets that verse for us. He interprets that verse by connecting it with a then present event, the birth of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 2. Gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd to my people Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. His birth there legitimizes his claim to be the good shepherd. The timing of his birth, and frankly I'm surprised that we don't hear more about this, but this is coming from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 verse 25. I've got to find it. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So here's a time certain when Messiah is going to appear. The people of Israel missed that. They didn't pay any attention to that. The Magi got it right. I don't want to go off on a bunny trail, but the Magi, I believe, were men who followed the tradition of the astrologers of Babylon. They're not the Gene Dixon kind of astrologers that give you all the nonsense you read in the newspaper. Although they did try to connect physical events with the movement of the stars, but they were experts in the night sky. They could use the night sky as a calendar and as a clock. A calendar and a clock that is more precise than any clock in your homes today. Even those fancy electric watches that have a radio that tie themselves in on a regular basis to an atomic clock somewhere. The sky, the night sky, is a more accurate calendar and clock than that. The Magi read it. I believe that the Magi visited Jesus in Bethlehem during the 42 days between his birth and the time that Joseph and Mary took him, presented him in the temple. That's pretty good shooting. Nobody in Israel caught that. But the timing of Christ's birth legitimizes him as Messiah. Vicki. It was made at the end of the Babylonian exile. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was made at the end of the Babylonian exile. And then you read in Ezra and Nehemiah of the return of faithful Jews to Israel to do that. So Christ's claim to be Good Shepherd is legitimized by prophecy. There are something like 300, by someone else's count, 333 different Old Testament prophecies that refer to the Christ, that refer to Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. And when you look at those prophecies, you only have to look at a handful of them, and it can only be Jesus of Nazareth who is Messiah. And yet there are hundreds of them. Some of them have not been fulfilled yet. They're prophecy, Old Testament prophecies of his second coming. But of all the prophecies that we can relate to his first coming, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every one of them. Christ's claim to be the Good Shepherd is legitimized by his manner, by his way, by the methods that he used when he operated on earth. When he walked on earth as a man, he had to deal with us as people. Okay, well, how did he do that? Well, number one, let's look at his manner of calling. On their own, all men are lost. I think you don't have blanks, but you have all the passages that I'll touch on here. On their own, all men are lost. We're all lost. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We're all lost. That's where we start. Men are drawn by God the Father to the Son. They're drawn by the Father to the Son. In February 1970, I found myself inducted into the United States Army. I was not drawn. I was told to report. Christ doesn't do that. Men come to Christ because God the Father draws them. God the Father makes Christ attractive to them based on their circumstance at the moment and the information they receive about Christ from the gospel. Jeremiah records the Lord saying, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying," the Lord appeared to Israel from afar, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Christ drew men out of love. Number two, his manner of commanding. You have his manner of calling, his manner of commanding. A herd of goats is driven. A flock of sheep follows. If you've got a herd of goats and you want them to go from here to there, you get behind them and you've got a stick. Maybe you've got some help too, and you start poking and prodding and swatting and letting them know that life will go a lot easier if they just go where you want them to go. And you have the prodding is continual until you get there. Any chance they get to do their own thing, they'll do. But sheep come to know the voice of their shepherd, and the sheep come to trust the shepherd, and the flock of sheep will follow the shepherd. The shepherd will head from here to there, and the sheep will follow him there. Salvation should result in the desire to follow. When you're saved, that should instill in you the desire to follow. Peter wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Salvation should instill a desire to follow. Salvation should result in a desire to glorify God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So Christ's claim to be the good shepherd is legitimized by prophecy, and it's also legitimized by his manner. Let's take a look at Christ's claim to be the good shepherd as it's legitimized by his character. Number one, his oneness with God the Father. His character of being one with the Father. The nation Israel in the desert was told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In contrast to everybody else at the time, we have one God being recognized by Israel. And when you look at life today, when you look at modern life today, and you look back, as an anthropologist would look back, at all the societies of the past, how many societies have one God? It starts with Israel. The Lord is one. It's passed on to Christians who believe there is one God. The Muslims have stolen the idea of monotheism, but Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's somebody else. He's one of a pantheon of 360 gods that were being worshipped at the time of Muhammad. Muhammad simply threw out 359 of them. So what's worse, worshiping 360 false gods or worshiping one false god? Vicki. At the time of Muhammad, the people who were living in the Middle East, the Arabs living in the Middle East, worshipped 360 different gods. And Muhammad threw out 359 of them. Allah was the only one left standing. But you look at all the other societies, they all are polytheistic. It's only God revealing himself to Israel as the Lord is one. As Christians carrying on that knowledge about God, that gives us a true version, a true perspective of God. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And then John records Christ saying, "I and the Father are one." Not even like that, but my fingers had been like that. One. We are the same. The Jews at the time took Christ's words as meaning that he was claiming to be God, and indeed he is. Salvation is by grace through faith, okay, from Ephesians chapter 2. And that faith must have an object. You can't say, I believe, without believing in something. John records Christ's statement, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Salvation is by grace through faith. The faith must be in the one who hears Christ's words, the one who believes God the Father who sent God the Son. And here, the word hear isn't like dealing with teenagers. Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. Well, the word here has the sense of hearing for a purpose, hearing with the intention of modifying your behavior based on what you hear. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that is almost literally half the time it's translated as hear, the other half the time it's translated as obey. The word has, in essence, both meanings in it. Listen for a purpose. Listen with the intention to heed what it is you're hearing. The sole instrument of God's saving grace is Jesus Christ. Okay, this is going back to Christ's oneness with the Father. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith has to have the object. That object must be Jesus Christ. John records in chapter 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We'll talk about that passage in the future. And Peter told people in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Christ, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to be saved, it can only come through faith in someone who is one with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's the only way it can happen. Hence, Christ's use of the image of a door in describing himself. That's why he used the image of a door in a sheepfold. A narrow passage. You open the door is narrow enough that one man can stand in the door and keep sheep in or keep sheep out. A sheep passes through the door only when the shepherd standing in the door moves to one side. If you imagine this room as being a sheepfold, one of us could keep sheep in or out by standing in front of just one of those doors there. But if we opened up the whole side of the building as the door, it'd be a three-ring circus. There's no way that any man could keep sheep inside this enclosure if the door was as big as that south wall. The door is small. It gives the image of something that can be controlled by one, and that one is Jesus Christ. We touched on this verse last time. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the same analogy is used by Christ as recorded by Matthew. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way is small, the way is narrow, because there's only one way. There's one person, Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Savior, who is the way to salvation. So we see Christ's oneness with God the Father. We see Christ's promise in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's quite a promise. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Christ is promising eternal life. Christ is promising abundant life. Number three, we see that his concern is demonstrated by his sacrifice. His character includes a concern for us. He is concerned about us. He didn't just make us and he's sitting up there on the porch in great amusement at what's going on. He's concerned about what happens to each one of us. And that concern is demonstrated by his sacrifice from verses 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Not his sheep. He's concerned about his hide. Recall the passage where David is volunteering to fight Goliath. And Saul says, well, you know, you're just a kid. You can't go up against this giant. And David recounts that when he was a youth, when a lion or a bear took one of the sheep that he was shepherding, he caught up with the lion or the bear, grabbed him by the beard, and killed him. Now, the lions we're talking about are the African lions. A male will go up 450 pounds. The bear we're talking about is the same thing as our grizzly bear. In that part of the world, you're talking about an animal that would go 700-800 pounds. And if I just heard that, I'd say, oh no, that's not true. But David said, the God who protected me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he will protect me from Goliath. David wasn't just one of the hired hands who didn't care about the sheep. And Christ is not a hired hand who doesn't care about the sheep. Christ is concerned about the sheep to the point of giving his life for the sheep so that they might live. We have to notice that we stray like sheep. We're like sheep. We stray. The shepherd calls the flock the sheep. The shepherd and flock head off across the countryside. But every now and then, one of the sheep will get an idea about going this way or going that way, and the shepherd has to go round them up. We stray like sheep. Isaiah writes, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Because we stray, we are separated like sheep who have gone astray. Isaiah in chapter 59 writes, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Like sheep, we stray. When we stray, we become separated. And see, we will suffer the same end as a lost sheep. A lost sheep dies of disease. A lost sheep is stolen by somebody else. A lost sheep winds up inside the belly of a wolf. A lost sheep ultimately winds up being destroyed. John records Christ's statement in chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So like sheep, we stray, we become separated, and we are headed for the same end as a lost sheep. But Jesus changed all that. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We can't help but stray like sheep. We can't help but become lost like sheep, headed for an eternal doom. But Christ changed all that by being the door and by being the good shepherd. Number four, Jesus' concern is demonstrated by his bond with his sheep. He's not like the hired hand who could care less. If some sheep wants to stray, let him go. Some wolf wants to grab a sheep, let him eat. Christ's concern is demonstrated by his bond with his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Christ has a bond with the sheep. Christ has a bond with each sheep, with every single individual sheep. He knows you. Christ knows you. Matthew records, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He not only knows you, he knows every intimate detail about you, right down to the trivia of how many hairs you have on your head. He knows you individually. He's ready to help you. The writer of Hebrews writes, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not some of us. It's not some general concept applied to a group of people. This applies to each individual, each sheep who's known by Christ, each sheep who knows Christ's voice. He will look after you. Christ will look after you because of his concern. And he has that concern because of his character, because of the great love he has for you. And it's Psalm 23. Go home and read Psalm 23. Take your time when you read Psalm 23. Let the word, read it out loud to yourself. Read it out loud to each other. Let the words, feel the words come out of your mouth. Feel them come out of your mouth. Think about them as they come out of your mouth. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A statement that can be made by man. Only a man who's certain that God cares for him can make a statement like that. His concern is demonstrated by his salvation. Verses 15 and 16 of our passage. Even as I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I must bring them. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He's got the sheep from Israel. He's talking about the sheep who are Gentiles. They're his. He wants them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So his salvation comes to those who believe. It's not exclusive to Israel. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You believe, you have the right to be a child of God. You don't believe, nothing else matters. You're out. His salvation is complete. The author of Hebrews writes, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always on the job. He's always expressing his concern for his sheep. His salvation is eternal. From John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never is a really long time. His salvation is secure. One of my favorite passages. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You have the image of the believer being held by the hand by Christ, held by the other hand by God the Father. Think of a toddler. You know, when a toddler's learning to walk, when he's on his own, he starts charging across the room and he might trip on nothing and flat on his face. And then he'll look around, and if he sees somebody watching him, then he'll start to cry. But if you have a parent holding him by one hand, he doesn't fall. Both feet might not be on the ground at all times. They might be kind of waving around as mom or dad holds him up by the hand, but he doesn't fall. And what happens when the toddler has mom holding one hand and dad holding the other hand? He's not going to fall. He's not going to fail. That's the image I see here, that no one can snatch us from the hand of Christ. No one can snatch us from the hand of God the Father. Finally, his salvation is available to you. To you personally, to any person. Responding to the jailer's request in the city of Philippi, how might I be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Not only you, the jailer, but of those people in your household, any of them who believe, whoever they might be. Men, women, free men, slaves, old people, young people, foreigners, doesn't matter. His salvation is available to you. It's available to all. So we see that Christ's claim to be the Good Shepherd is legitimized by prophecy. It's legitimized by the way that his manner, by the way that he operated, by the way that he dealt with humans when he walked on earth. And it's legitimized by his character of concern for the sheep. Now there's another question that comes out of this passage. Where does one find the abundant life? Not simply eternal life, but abundant life. If you're saved, you have eternal life. That's a done deal. But Christ promised not just eternal life, but an abundant life. Number one, the fold is an image of the saved condition. From John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Here, at the time Christ was speaking these words, he was still offering himself to Israel as Messiah. Okay, so the fold that he's talking about is Israel, and in particular, saved Israel, that portion of the nation Israel that was saved by faith. And he's talking about bringing in the Gentiles into that same fold, which would happen at a future time. So the fold is an image of the saved condition. Number two, God the Father draws sinful men into the fold. From John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's how it works. If there's going to be a connection between a human being and Christ, it's going to result because God has drawn that person to Christ. Now that drawing exists in one way or another for every person. No one can say, well, I was never drawn. They might not feel the drawing. They might not recognize the drawing. Most of them don't listen to or follow the drawing. But it's there. Number three, God the Son leads saved men out of the fold. From John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's entrance into the saved condition. And will go in and out and find pasture. The sheep go out of, if you're in a sheepfold, there's only two things in a sheepfold, sheep and sheep droppings. If you're a sheep in a sheepfold, you're safe as long as you're in there. But that's it. You have life. But if you want abundant life as a sheep, you need to get out into that pasture. You need to get out into that green vegetation where you can eat. You need to get out to the clean streams where you can drink. That's where the sheep finds the abundant life. And the sheep goes out and finds that abundant life by following the shepherd. The sheep Now, when you leave the fold, bad things can happen, even though you're saved, even though you know the voice of the shepherd, because sometimes a sheep will kind of stray off, kind of get himself lost. The shepherd is going to look for that sheep and bring him back. But the sheep might have an interesting story to tell about his great adventure until that happens. But the sheep find the abundant life by following the shepherd out of the fold and into the pasture. So number four, the promised abundant life comes not within the fold, but in the pasture. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the question is, are you following the Good Shepherd to the abundant life? You can't sit in your rocking chair on the porch, fat, dumb, and happy, and flump, a bunch of abundance is flopped in your lap. You have to follow the shepherd into the pasture. So you got two bullets there. What is the fold I need to leave? The fold represents the saved condition. And even though you leave the fold once saved, You can't become unsaved again. You're always saved. You need to leave the fold to find the pasture. What's the fold that you need to leave? Not a rhetorical question. Any ideas? Any ideas of what fold you need to leave? What do you need to leave behind, at least temporarily, in order to find the abundant life? Christine. Okay, seeking the meat instead of the milk in terms of spiritual growth. Okay, simply not being satisfied with the status quo, wanting to grow. Okay, any other ideas? Okay, leaving behind materialistic desires. And where's your comfort zone? Where are you comfortable? You get a gold star for today. This place can be the fold. This can be your comfort zone. Oh, if I go to that building at 6500 Baker Road in Eden Prairie on a Sunday, starting at 9:15, I can stay there until noon, and all the other people there are just like me. They're all believers. They're all my brothers and sisters. And so I can go there, and I can sit there, and I can be comfortable. I can be happy. I can have good fellowship. You're in the comfort zone. The suggestion is you need to get out of your comfort zone to find the abundant life. What would be something similar to this place as being a comfort zone? Where's another comfort zone? You all have one. I know you're not going to leave this place and crawl into a cardboard box under a bridge. You all have one. What's another comfort zone? Home. Why? Well, it's you and Mom, or you and Pop, and the little darlings, and we're comfortable together. We believe together. Essentially, any place where it's nothing but you and other Christians is the fold. Remember I said in the sheepfold, what do you have inside? You just have sheep? Well, if you're someplace, whether it's here, whether it's at home, whether it's perhaps your own place of business for at least some of you, and there's nothing there but Christians, there's nothing there but other believers, you're still in the fold. You need to get out of the fold. And when you're in the fold, what can you do? You can praise God, and you're told to praise God, and you should want to praise God. You can be thankful to God. You're told to be thankful to God, and you should want to be thankful to God. Okay? You can praise Him. You can thank Him. But what else are you supposed to do for God? You're supposed to work for Him. And you can't do work inside the fold. All the work's been done. You need to get outside the fold. You need to follow the call of the shepherd to leave the fold and to go out in the pasture and do his work, because that's where the abundant life is. The abundant life is out there doing God's work. So where is the pasture I need to find? Where do you go? Where do you go where you've got a lot of unbelievers around you? Where do you go where you have people with whom you have some kind of influence with who aren't believers? That's the pasture. That's where you can have the abundant life. Okay, any questions?
It's so simple, but
You're exactly right. And I'll touch on that next week when we talk about I am the resurrection and the life, about each day being present. Some of us, how do I put this delicately? Some of us are 39, okay? And so we've been around. And there's not that many more. I think one of the singers for Bill Gaither, George Yount, said, there's more days behind me than there are ahead of me. And the more days that are behind you and the fewer days that are ahead of you, you realize how fast those few days are going. It's later. It's later than you think. Even for our youngsters, it's later than you think. Any other questions? Complaints? Any complaints? Comments? Okay, let's close in prayer, and then we can break up into our prayer groups of two or three if you have time. Lord, we thank you for this passage that you've given us. We thank you for telling us of the great concern that your Son has for us, of the love that you have for us that caused you to send him to show us the way. Lord, touch each heart here tonight. And not just in this room, but in this building. Touch each heart so that we would be more responsive to the leading of the Good Shepherd, so that we might leave the fold and find the abundant life that you intend for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.